So there's a story, and I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but important German theologians of the past century, he was doing a speaking tour through America. And when he was there, he gave a talk, and then as there usually is, there was a question and answer section at the end of it. And someone got up to the microphone and asked this man who has written an entire systematic theology and books and all sorts of things, could you summarize your entire work of theology in a few words? And that's probably the cruelest question you could ever ask. I mean, how could anyone do that? But the theologian paused for a moment and actually responded, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Which, on a moment's notice, I think isn't that bad. It's very rare that you get an expert to summarize what they know. It's even rarer to have one of the great minds or one of the great authors provide a concise, neat summary of what they have done. I mean, Shakespeare didn't write a summarized version of Hamlet. Plato doesn't give you a cheat sheet for the Republic. It is a thing that happens so rarely even that when it happens, you get stories about it like that one. It's next to unheard of for those who teach complex and profound subjects to distill the essence down to a digestible size. But the passage that we're looking at today, and really last week and the week before that and for a couple weeks, in this, Paul, the apostle, the great letter writer and inspired theologian of the church, provides a summary of his message. He boils down all of his preaching and all of what God has revealed to him, and he turns to the Colossians and he tells it to them. He reminds them that this is my message, this is what I preach, and this is what you need to know and to hold on to and to believe. And in this summary, Paul provides truth that is more necessary and more essential to your life and to my life than the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow. In these passages, Paul summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of deliverance from sins, and the only message in all of creation tells us how we can be reconciled to God. He brings in this passage good news. And what we're going to do today is to hear that good news and then zoom in on just one little bit of it. So do turn to our passage for today if you haven't yet. We're just going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. But for context and to hear Paul's entire summary the way he gave it, we're going to read everything from verse 1 down to verse 11. So 1 Corinthians 15:1-11. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And within that, we're going to be looking chiefly at verse 4, which has two of these main four elements of Paul's summary. Namely, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what we're going to be looking at, that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, as I'm finicking with my mic. Thanks. One moment for difficulties. In this, what we're going to see, hopefully, and what we will see as we look at this passage, thank you, is that Paul states that the burial and the resurrection of Jesus are essential doctrines in our knowledge of the gospel. These are truths that we need, and this is a truth that you need, and that directly bears on your life and the hope that you have. And this is especially true in the context, because if we zoom out a bit and if we look at all of chapter 15, what Paul is doing is he is correcting the Corinthian church on their understanding of the resurrection. Some of them had begun to doubt. Some of them had become misled, and they were thinking that the resurrection might never happen. And some of them might have even thought that the resurrection had somehow already happened, and they missed it. Their faith had been shaken, and they were doubting. And Paul is here stepping in to correct that, and he cannot let them fail on the resurrection, because as we will see, it is central to the very heart of Christianity. And so to reorient them, to bring them back, to get them off of the wrong path, and to lead them in the right direction, Paul begins this chapter with a summary of the gospel. They have gone astray, and they are wondering and wandering, and so we need to go all the way back to the beginning. We need to look afresh at what Jesus has done so that we can know the hope that we are supposed to have. And in this gospel statement, Paul gives us four things that are needed to be known. And this isn't my outline, this is Paul's. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, is first, as you heard. Then he was buried, second. Third, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And fourth, he appeared to many, starting with Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and ending with Paul. Those four things were the basics, the center of his gospel message. That was Christianity step one. And there is no Christianity without that confession, without belief in these things, specifically the death and the resurrection of Jesus for you. And by phrasing it this way, by making it in this formulation, Paul shows us that what we have in this passage, the burial, we'll see why, and most of all, the resurrection of Christ, are essential beliefs for the Christian. You cannot hedge on the resurrection. In fact, Paul will later go on to say that if there was no resurrection of Christ, Christianity is worse than useless. Because not only are we without hope, we're also lying about God. And so for you, if you're someone who doesn't know the hope of life in Jesus, this passage is for you. Because this passage calls you to life in him. Because though he was buried, he was raised from the dead victorious over death. And if you do believe in these things, but if you are weak in hope, or if you need your hope strengthened, if the cares of this world weigh upon your shoulders, and the discouragements of this life and the deceitfulness of sin dull your heart to all of the goodness that God is and provides, this passage is for you. It calls you to a fullness of hope and of life in him, because though he was buried, he was raised from the dead. But I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. So let's look back at this passage and see what these things signify. Look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, and we'll begin by unpacking the first clause, that he was buried. And rarely do we stop and think about this aspect of the gospel story, and in a sense, understandably. We loudly proclaim that Christ was crucified, and rightly so. If we remember to go past that, we also gladly assert that he was raised. But I don't think that any of us ever stop to include that Jesus was buried. It seems on the surface like an unnecessary detail. That Jesus was crucified and that he died for our sins, for the sins of mankind, it is the most shocking and the most scandalous event to ever occur within the history of creation. So of course we focus on that. And that Jesus rose from the dead, as we shall soon see, is an act of greater grace and greater power than the creation of the world itself. But that he was buried? I mean, that's just what you do with dead bodies. Once the fact of his death is established, that Jesus should be buried would seem to be nothing significant. And yet here it is, in the middle of Paul's summary of his own proclamation of the gospel. So why is it here? What's it doing? Well, first, we need to look at the context. Because Paul has very carefully arranged this summary of the gospel. This confession that he makes has four parts. One, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Two, he was buried. Third, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Four, he appeared. Do you see the pattern? There are two big, grand events, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and each of them is said to occur according to the scriptures or in accordance with the scriptures. That marks them off as even more significant. And then next to them, we have these two smaller events, that he was buried and that he appeared. So we have two large events and then two smaller ones attesting to the truth and the reality of the larger ones. He died and was buried. He rose and he appeared. We have two clusters, two groups in this fourfold proclamation of the gospel. And the two smaller or secondary events, the burial and the appearances, serve to confirm the two larger events. They provide evidence. They constitute proof. And see how, in this context, how focused Paul is on showing the reliability of the gospel. See how keen he is to establish it upon evidence. And when he mentions the appearance of the 500 in this passage, he even goes so far as to emphasize that the majority of those people are still alive. It's as if by bringing up the burial and by bringing up the visitations, he's saying to the Corinthians, if you aren't sure yet, if you doubt, go check. There is evidence. And this is so key because he's writing this whole section to address their doubts on the doctrine of the resurrection. He knows that they have become unstable in their faith. He knows that they are now uncertain in their beliefs and about a central doctrine of Christianity, that they are in danger of falling. And so in his core gospel proclamation, he includes evidence. He doesn't base the belief of Christianity on his own assertions or his authority. He does not ground orthodoxy on philosophical speculations, but rather the core beliefs of Christianity in the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that the Bible proclaims are based on the actual historical life and death and resurrection of Jesus, for which, as he emphasizes, there's evidence. There's proof. And if you are still not sure, he essentially says to them, go look into it. The witnesses are still alive. People have seen these things. Go inquire, investigate, because the claims of Christ will always hold up. They will only ever be strengthened by inquiry. And so in this context, why mention the burial of Jesus? Because it stands as confirmation of his death. The tomb was public. The burial was public. They even set up a guard there. Everyone knew. And the burial of Jesus established the real and the genuine death of Jesus. And this is important because he could not have died for our sins unless he died. And this begins to shed light on the theological implications of the burial of Christ. He was buried just like anyone else would be. And although this phrase doesn't get the addition according to the scriptures, even his burial was in accordance with the scriptures. In Isaiah 53, we find, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And what do we find in the accounts of his death? He was killed with the wicked, with two criminals. He was allotted a public and a shameful death and burial. But then a rich man steps in and after the death of Jesus gives him his own tomb. Even the very manner and the tomb in which Jesus was buried are according to the Old Testament scriptures. But more than that, we can see meaning in the fact of his burial. There is significance in the reality that Jesus, the Son of God, made man, needed to be buried. Plants did not instantly sprout up where his blood hit the earth. His linen with which he was wrapped for burial did not turn into cloth of gold, but after dying, his body was taken down from the cross by human hands, prepared for the grave, and buried just as anyone else would need to be. And this speaks profoundly to the depths of the humility of Christ in the incarnation. When he became human for us, he became human. And often when we talk about the life of Jesus, we tend to de-emphasize this. But as the Bible teaches, he was both fully God and fully man, as God can be and as man can be. He became like us in every way apart from sin. All of our weaknesses and all of our pains. And nowhere, perhaps, do we see this more clearly than in the burial of his helpless dead body. Because here, in a very unique way, we see the lengths, the profound length that Christ went to become our substitute and our sympathetic high priest. Here we see, if we had any doubts, just how human he became. Because Christian, he really did take on humanity and weakness for you. He really died for you. It was not some light thing. He was not playing around. His death was no game. He bore the wrath of God against sin on the cross. And then according to the penalty laid on sin, on our sin, on your sin, since the Garden of Eden, he died. He died for you to save anyone who would believe in him. He died to be the source of forgiveness and propitiation and purification and healing for anyone who believes in him. And after it all, he was buried in the ground, showing this was a real death. He really did bear the penalty of sin for you and for me. And if you doubt, if you ever doubt the love of God for you or whether Jesus could really, would really go all the way to save you if you came to him, see him there. See him buried in the grave. See his body, human and dead, for you. And know that he has done all and it is finished. Know he has given all for you. And he has done it all to secure the salvation of everyone who will believe in him. There has nothing he has left out. See him there. He was buried. But do not only see him there. Do not only see him there in that grave, because that is not where the story ends. The grave, as important as it is not where the gospel ends, and not even the cross, where we rightly spend so much time preaching and meditating, is not where the gospel ends, because we do not worship a dead Savior, but one who died, yet behold, he lives. Look back down to the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. That he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. We're going to break this down in a bit more of a structured way. And because by law I must, this will divide into three sections. First, we'll see the necessity of Jesus' resurrection according to the scriptures. Then we're going to look at the reality of it. And then finally, we will end meditating on the significance of the resurrection of Christ for us. Much like the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. And before we see how and where the Old Testament did talk about him, it is important for us to reflect on the fact that it did. That the Old Testament did talk about Jesus' death and his resurrection, because history has never taken God by surprise. He has never needed to respond to an unforeseen circumstance. Rather, in his divine sovereignty, God has been in control of all events in the universe. As has been said before, there is not a rogue particle in all of the cosmos. And God, in his grace, laid out his plan of salvation in advance according to his definite plan, so that we can look back and say from the beginning to the end, he has done it. And as the Old Testament develops and unfolds the salvific plan of God, it gets clearer and clearer. And last week, Tom took you through a masterful tracing of the theme of the seed and the Redeemer who would come and who would die as a representative substitute for the people. And he showed how the Old Testament demands that there be a Savior who would be a representative penal substitute for the people of God. And that crimson thread runs throughout the entire Old Testament. And so in the seed who would crush the head of the serpent, but whose heel would be bruised. In the one like Isaac, the promised son sacrificed on the mountain. In the suffering servant of Isaiah, by whose stripes we are healed. All of the Old Testament scriptures testify that there will be a coming deliverer and that he would come to die. Our plight demands justice, and the justice of God demands it. For we have sinned against a holy God. And death is our due. And we cannot be saved by simply wiping away the debt. Our punishment must be paid upon us or on a sacrifice willing and able to be a substitute for us in our place. And there is no way that we could be saved and made right with God unless a Savior, unless Jesus, should bear that wrath in our place and for us. Yet, we are not told only of a suffering Savior in the Old Testament. We are also told of a coming king, a coming Savior who will come and who will rule over all of the world. And often these two images are held together. And the two threads interweave as the Old Testament goes on. And especially in the Psalms and the prophets, you get these images of a righteous and even perfect sufferer who suffers on behalf of the people. And then you'll have the image of this ruler who will come and exercise authority over the whole world and who will spread the knowledge and the glory of God. But we're not led to expect two people. There will be one seed, one deliverer, one savior, one king. And that makes a need throughout the entire Old Testament of a single savior who will die and who will rule. The whole storyline of the Old Testament demands that the anointed one of God both suffer and reign over all. And even before we get to the specific passages, and there are specific passages that speak of the resurrection of the Messiah, this anointed one, we can say that the logic of the Old Testament itself, the entire storyline, demands resurrection. But it's not only the logic. There are hints, there are intimations, there are even fairly clear statements that this will indeed be the case. And we're going to look at a couple of them. First, we have Psalm 16. Psalm 16. In it, we have the line, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption." And while you're turning there, don't turn instead to Acts 2. Because Peter explains Psalm 16, and his words are better than mine. So he says, as he's preaching after the resurrection of Christ, about Psalm 16, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," now quoting Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, David prophesied in Psalm 16 that there would be a king in his line who would die, but who the grave could not hold. And we also have Psalm 22. And you might as well turn there this time. And this one is interesting, because this is a psalm that Jesus himself wanted us to have on our minds when we think of his death and resurrection. The opening line of this psalm is likely familiar to us, even if we don't know that's where it's from, because this psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are the words that were on the lips of Christ as he bore the wrath of God against sin on the cross. This is what he cried out. It is a psalm of the righteous sufferer. But this psalm, although it goes through suffering, although it begins with a deep sense of being abandoned by God, that is not where it ends. In Psalm 22, as we read this, we'll see and we will appreciate why Jesus quoted it. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you and my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Do you see it? He is suffering. He is abandoned by God. He is encircled by enemies. His body is pierced through. His limbs are stretched. It's practically a depiction of crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus walked. And the righteous man in this psalm suffers, and he is even brought to death. But then what happens? Suddenly, we're speaking of the deliverance of the Lord. The sufferer, the one who is so treated, is delivered, vindicated from God, again among the living, and he becomes the one whom, by knowing what God did with this individual, brings every nation on the earth to worship God. How can he die and yet remain? How can he be so treated, yet suddenly become the cause of salvation to the world? Through resurrection, through not staying in the grave. And again, our last Old Testament passage for now, back to Isaiah 53. This is the great passage in which the suffering servant who will die for the sins of the people is declared in full clarity in the Old Testament. But we do not only find that he will die here. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. And I have a question for you. How can he both pour out his soul to death and yet live? How can he be laid in the grave and yet prosper? How can he die and yet prolong his days? The suffering servant of Isaiah must not only suffer, but must rise. He must not only die, he must be the one who comes back from death, who conquers death, and who lives again. Oh, the resurrection of Jesus is in the Old Testament. It is demanded. And there can be no Savior, no Messiah who does not fit this description. He must be the Son of David who suffers and who dies for the sins of the people. And he must be the one who, after death, can stand upon the earth victorious, not just over sin, but over death itself. The resurrection of Jesus is necessary, according to the Old Testament. The resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed in advance, according to the Old Testament, whether it's 1,000 years before in David, about 700 years before in Isaiah. And it happened. It happened. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Many saw him over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. He was dead, and he died publicly. He was buried, and he was buried publicly. He was in the ground for days, and then he wasn't. He was raised. He got up, and he appeared publicly. And he didn't just get resuscitated. He rose to life and to life indestructible. This is the testimony of Scripture, what all of the Bible with one voice says. In his resurrection, Jesus began the undoing of death. And, as a brief aside, because we're talking about the fact of the resurrection now, this on the third day bit, well, you might be tempted to think that Friday mid-afternoon to Sunday morning isn't quite 3 days, and I'll admit, in our modern way of counting, it's not. The fact is, the story that the apostles told consistently and the church told consistently was that Jesus died Friday mid-afternoon and rose Sunday morning 3 days. And no one in the ancient world ever piped up and said, that's not 3 days, it's like two-ish. So that tells us whatever way that they were counting and whatever way Jesus himself meant when he said 3 days, it was 3 days. They counted differently. It made sense to them. So, it is a fact, and it was not controverted by those around them. It was seen and witnessed by many others and many around the church. Jesus rose from the dead, and contrary to nature, in a marvelous miracle, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. What does this mean? What is its significance? And I am here painfully aware that I can only scratch the surface. This is something that I believe we do not spend nearly enough time on. It's right for us to spend much time glorifying Christ because of the cross and thinking of it, because that is the place where Jesus took our sins. That is where our punishment was paid. But also, we need to pause, and we need to meditate on, and we need to proclaim, and we need to appropriate to ourselves the resurrection of Christ. Because without the resurrection, the cross would mean nothing. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have been shown to just be some other person who died broken and alone. But he did rise from the dead. In fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, it means that everything he said about himself was true. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Savior of the world. He said he would take the sins of the world upon himself and bring us to God. And he said that after dying, he would rise from the dead on the third day. He gave us a sign that only someone who could conquer death could actually fulfill. And he did it. He rose from the grave on the third day, and he vindicated all of his claims. The resurrection of Christ means that Jesus really is the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ means that Jesus really did die for the sins of all who would believe in him. The resurrection of Christ means that when he said it is finished, it was finished. And there is nothing to add to the salvation of anyone, simply to receive what he has done. The resurrection of Christ is proof that everything Jesus says about himself is true. Everything that the Bible says about him is true, and we can trust in him, and all of the promises of God are yes in him because of the resurrection. Second, The resurrection means that Jesus gives us life. Jesus gives us life. And now when we think of the gospel story, it's very easy for us to focus on the legal side of it. We're guilty before God, we deserve punishment, we need forgiveness, and the death of Jesus pays our debt and secures our forgiveness. And that's true. That is marvelous. But it is not all. Because the gospel also tells us that we are not only guilty in our sins, but that we are dead. There is a life that we are made for. There is a life that we are meant to have that because of our sins, we do not have. We are all, by nature, spiritually dead. And this means that we are separated from God because he is life. There is no life apart from him. It means that the life that is knowing God and experiencing his power and his joy and his peace and his fellowship is closed off from us because of our sin. It means that we are not what we should be. We are deeply broken. We choose what is wrong. And it means there's nothing in us that acts rightly by nature. There's nothing in us that responds rightly to God or to others. And there is some key principle of life, of living, that we do not have in us. We are dead. After all, the wages of sin is death. And the penalty laid on sin in the garden was death. And that's not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. And all of our lives, apart from Christ, we are walking corpses. All of our lives, apart from Christ, we are pale reflections of what humanity is supposed to be. And all of our lives, apart from Christ, we do not have the life and the joy and the love of God in our hearts. We do not know what it means to live. But Jesus came to give life. And to give it abundantly. And when he rose from the dead, when he burst the bonds of the grave, Jesus brought life. When he rose from the dead with an indestructible life, he conquered death and became the source of eternal, unending life. And for everyone who is united to him by faith, this life becomes yours. Every Christian, every person who has put their faith in Christ has moved from death to life. Christian, do you know that? Have you experienced that? Do you recognize that this has happened to you? The old is gone, the new has come. If you have believed in Jesus, because of his resurrection, he has given you life. He has put you into fellowship with God. The life of God now lives in you. The Spirit of God now lives in you. He has made you able to know God and to be in fellowship with him, to feel his peace and to feel his joy and to be in his love. He has taken you out of the domain of death and of darkness and has placed you in the realm of light and his power to fight sin and power to be reconciled to him. And this is through his resurrection, through his indestructible, overflowing life, he brings us a life that will never end. And if you know the resurrection life of Christ, you will be changed. And you cannot live the same way because what you were was dead, but now you have been made alive. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is who you are if you have believed in Christ. You are not who you were. You are not your sin. You are alive to God, and you are given the strength to follow him. If you have been united to Christ through faith, his death takes away your sins, and his life gives you a new life where you can live for God, where you live in God. There is no halfway step. And to know Jesus is to know life. To know Jesus is to be free from slavery to sin. And to know Jesus is to live for God. No maybes, no sometimes. Either you know this life of Christ and you have life, this life with God, or you don't know him. Because this life, the life that transforms, the life that sanctifies, the life that is held out is found in knowing and being in right relationship to the God who is our life. And by rising from the dead, Jesus made all that available to everyone who would have it. By rising from the dead, he brings life and he makes it available, and he makes it available forever. In the resurrection of Christ, we see a promise, a guarantee of the resurrection of everyone who believes in him. And this is the Christian hope. This is the hope of Christianity. The great offer made by the gospel is not simply forgiveness now. That's wonderful. That is not all. The hope of Christianity and the offer of the gospel is eternal life with God in joy forever. It is a resurrected world with resurrected bodies and no sin, no pain, no loss, and the presence of the God who made us for himself. And it is that forever. It is an eternity of joy and of growth and of getting to know God and being in fellowship with him and with all of the saints of all of the ages as we explore the grace of God and the glory of God in a new cosmos. The hope of Christianity is not some vague, disembodied existence with a sense of self-satisfaction and being forgiven, but rather it is joy in God forever. It is holy joy in a real world, in real bodies, in the presence of the infinite and all-loving and all-good and all-beautiful God. That is the age to come. That is the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and where joy will be the crown upon our heads. And in the resurrection of Jesus, a piece of that world, a piece of eternity broke into our world. In the resurrection of Jesus, we are given a window into the resurrection of the saints and eternal life with God. In Jesus' resurrection, we are given the guarantee, the deposit, the down payment on eternal life. So what does it mean for you? In the resurrection of Jesus, if you believe in him, you are given the guarantee that you too will rise. Death is not the end. There is eternal life and a life of joy in God ahead of you. Christian, it is there for you. And every act of faithfulness now, every step in obedience to Christ, every work of love done in his name and by his power stores up joy there forever. That's why Paul, when he talks about the resurrection, says, because of this, we know that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Every moment of obedience now is repaid in an eternity of joy in the resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ gives every moment of your life then an eternal significance. The resurrection of Christ means that obedience, that service, that following Christ is always worth it no matter what you lose here. Because there is a resurrection that is coming with infinite rewards. The resurrection of Jesus means that your life means something because what you do now can be used to result in praise to God forever and in joy for his church forever. The resurrection of Jesus means that this life and that all of human history is not a tragedy where sin and suffering and pain win. You have a hope, and your hope will not disappoint you. Everything that is evil will be undone. All of the curse of sin will be removed. Death does not win. Sin does not win. God wins. And this victory over death and evil, in it we can join in his eternal triumph and his march in holy joy. And if you don't believe, the resurrection of Jesus is the stone upon which you will fall and break. He rose from the dead, so everything he said is true. He rose from the dead, so he is Lord and he is Savior. He rose from the dead, so you owe him your life and your allegiance. The resurrection of Christ stands as a witness before you. Eternal life is offered. Forgiveness is offered. Reconciliation with God is held out. And there is no reason or room to doubt. He rose from the dead. He has done it. If you believe, and you must believe, all of the blessings and forgiveness and healing in life are offered to you. But if you do not, if you remain in your sins, you remain separated from the life of God. You remain under the punishment of God. And you'll be left outside of this resurrection life that is here offered to you freely. Do not let this pass you by. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day and he appeared to many. He lives. He brings life. He brings the eternal life with God. Believe in him. Renew your faith in him. Hold fast to him. He lives. He lives. And in his life we will live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this gracious gospel. I thank you that for the forgiveness of sins in the death of Jesus and the newness of life in his resurrection. Let there be none here who do not hold on to this by faith. Let there be none here who do not know the joy of resurrection life in Christ. And I pray that all of us would walk in a greater obedience with the power that the life of Christ, this indestructible resurrection life of Christ provides. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.